Good morning. Would you take and open with me to Luke chapter 10 and verse 17 this morning? We're going to just pick up where we left off. Just as a reminder of where that is, at this point in his life, Jesus has wrapped up his teachings around the area of Galilee and Capernaum, and he has set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he will endure the cross and the wrath of God for the sin of the world. Now, last week we saw that in preparation for that, as he was making his way from north to south, from Capernaum to Jerusalem, that he sent about 70 or so of his disciples on ahead of him to prepare the way for his arrival at each stop along the way. And I say 70 or so because, as we talked about last week, some texts say 70, some say 72. It's really not a big deal which way it goes. I wouldn't invest a whole lot of meaning into those numbers. It's just saying he sent 70-ish disciples ahead of him to prepare the way for his coming. And we saw the instructions that he gave to those disciples. Instructions to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers into the harvest. Instructions to be disciple-making disciples and to reproduce themselves in others. And to do that by proclaiming the gospel, by sharing the good news. And he warned them that as they did this, as they shared the gospel, as they spread the good news, that even as they went along, they should expect rejection and that they shouldn't be downcast by that rejection. Their calling was to proclaim the gospel, to share the good news, not to sell it, not to try to close the deal, so to speak. And so all that said, having called for repentance and faith, having called for others to follow Jesus with them, they were to be content with whatever fruit God produced from that, that they were finding their success, their success on their mission in the obedience itself of proclaiming the gospel. That was to be enough for them. Well, the thing is, there's a passage of time in the white space between verse 16 and 17. And we're not told how long it is, but by the time we get to verse 17, the disciples have gone out on this mission that Jesus sent them out on, and they have returned to Jesus, and they're just bubbling over with excitement to report to him the outcome of their respective missions. Okay, now, if it helps you to have an outline of the text here, this isn't the sermon outline, just an outline of the text. So if you want to kind of, like, if you just like to make notes in the margin of how the text breaks down, here it is. It's actually very symmetrical. Verse 17 to 20 are the disciples' report and Jesus' response. So by verse 17 through 20, you could just write the word report if you like to make notes like that. Then verse 21 to 22 is a prayer that Jesus lifts up to the Father. So you could just write prayer in the margin. And then verse 23 and 24 are an exhortation to appreciate the incredible privileges the disciples were subject to. So if I were doing this, I'd just write privilege in the margin there. Now, before we read it together, I want you to understand from the outset that this is a text about joy, and particularly what we should rejoice in. That's the central idea of this passage. And so as we read it through in its entirety, see if you can identify, see if you can notice, you can see what the disciples rejoiced in, and by contrast, what it was that Jesus rejoiced in. Okay, there's where the lesson is. So read with me, beginning in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you, many prophets and kings wished to see the things you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Amen. Lord, for these few minutes, we pray that you would help us, that you would open our eyes to understand, that you would teach us marvelous things from your law. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, these words would sink deeply into our hearts and change us, make us more like Christ, and give us joy, and not just joy, but prioritized joy. Let us keep first things first, and we'll pray it in your holy name. Amen. Now, here's the question that needs to be at the front of your mind as we study this entire text this morning. What is it that you delight in? What do you get excited about? What stirs your heart? What is it that you can't keep contained without feeling like you're just going to burst? I wonder how you'd answer that question. It's easy to go the other way, isn't it? I bet you could give me a laundry list of things that annoy you. You could probably tell me, you could list off, without even thinking about it, a bunch of stuff that makes you mad, things that get on your nerves. There's no shortage of cynicism and angst to go around. It seems like the air we breathe. But what is it that inspires joy in you? What is it that makes your heart just bubble forth in joy? Some of you may know the name of John Newton. He was the pastor who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, which I'm guessing even if you didn't know Newton, all of you know at least the name Amazing Grace. Probably some of you know the song. Some of you may even know the third verse. So, like, but pretty much everybody knows the song Amazing Grace. Newton was famous for it. He was also famous for being William Wilberforce's pastor, if you know who that is. He was a famous leader in the movement to abolish slavery. So there are notable things about John Newton that many people know, and these are notable. There are many others that are notable, but the things you may know about John Newton are the things that are kind of publicized now. What you may not know about Newton was what he was most known for among his contemporaries. So we look back and we know certain things about him, but you may not know what Newton was most known for by his friends and his associates and the people who knew them at his time. History points to his hymns and his associations with Wilberforce and others. But if you would have asked his friends and associates what most marked him, you'd have learned that he was practically famous, listen to this, simply for being crazy about his wife. That's what people knew John Newton for. His wife's name was Polly, and he absolutely adored her. He delighted in her. He took joy, and he was out of his mind in love with her. He used to write her letters all the time, and toward the end of his life, he published a collection of those letters that he had written to Polly over the more than 40 years of their romance. And one of his friends at the time, this was a friend, mind you, a man who knew him and who read the book, complained with a straight face and in all seriousness, and I quote, "Mr. Newton's release of this book is going to make other Christian husbands look bad. Because he loves his wife so gallantly, all our wives are going to expect us to love them like he loves his wife, and this is going to be detrimental for Christian husbands in Britain." That's a real friend and a real criticism of the book that Newton published. Would that our wives could inspire such envy, brothers. It would be fantastic if it were the precedent that we set that made other Christian husbands uncomfortable. Amen? Yeah, as Bodhi likes to say, if you can't say amen, you'd better say ouch, right? Now, for his part, Newton was conscious of this. He knew the effect that his love for Polly had. But he didn't do it to show off or to make himself look good. It was genuine and from the heart. In fact, Newton regularly spoke and wrote of his constant concern to guard against slipping into idolatry with respect to his wife and her with respect to him. He felt the need to be genuinely vigilant to avoid making an idol of Polly. And I know what he's talking about because I've seen that potential in myself. It's something I talk about with all of those that I take through premarital counseling, is avoiding idolizing your spouse. I have to be careful not to idolize Nikki. She's an incredible wife. Apart from the grace of Christ shown to me, she's probably the single greatest gift of God to me in my life. But while she makes a fantastic wife, and she does, she would make a terrible God. And the weight of my worship would crush her. And that's true for everybody in this room. But also, I think that tension is one that should be encouraged. I think that tension of trying to make sure that you toe the line and don't go over the line of idolatry is one that should be encouraged. I want you husbands to struggle with that tension, to have to guard against that temptation. I hope that every husband in the hearing of my voice loves his wife that way, rejoices in her, finds joy in her that's just uncontainable. What made Newton's delight and joy in his own wife so particularly magnetic was that by all accounts, Polly was perfectly average. She wasn't an ugly woman, but she was by no means stunningly beautiful. Some even described her, again, friends of theirs, described her as, and again I quote, not particularly fetching. Isn't that nice? Isn't that how you want your friends describing your wife? Not particularly fetching. She wasn't particularly brainy either. For most who saw her or met her, she was quite forgettable. She was average in every account. So much so that people began to wonder what Newton was so crazy about. What did he see in her that no one else did? Shortly after her death, in a letter that Newton wrote to Wilberforce, he rather delicately wrote this sentence, another quote, "Some women are like a pineapple." Follow me here. "What they are cannot be appreciated only in the seeing, but in the experiencing." Now, here's the thing. I'll probably die never having composed a hymn with anything like the reach or influence of Amazing Grace. In fact, to be perfectly honest, I'll probably die without ever having composed any hymns at all. And I'm perfectly okay with that. I may never know the influence of pastoring a social revolutionary. I may not have any more influence than what I have in this little country church in this little corner of Katy, separated from the whole rest of the world, and I'm perfectly okay with that. But man, I do want to love Nikki the way that John loved Polly. And if that's the only thing I had in common with Mr. Newton, I'd be happy to have it. Newton had experienced Polly, and that experience filled him with joy. And that's a good thing. That's a wholesome thing. It's a God-honoring thing. For Newton, it was, among other things, I'm sure, his wife. But what causes you to rejoice? In verses 17 to 19, we see what caused the disciples to rejoice. And as with Newton, it was an experience. But where Newton rejoiced in the experience that was his wife, the disciples rejoiced in the experience of apparent spiritual success. Read verse 17 with me once again. "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" So these 72, or the 70, the 70-ish, come back and they are positively effervescent. And yes, I use that word in a normal conversational sentence. They were effervescent. That's the right word to use in this particular context. They were bubbling over with enthusiasm and excitement. Jesus had sent them out with instructions to preach the gospel and to heal the sick. And to their amazement, they'd done that. And not only that, but they'd found that even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. Now, it's not clear from this text whether they learned that by actually trying to cast out demons. That's a little bit of a risky thing to do if you're not sure of the outcome. We know that from the seven sons of Sceva, who got their backsides whooped and got sent out naked. One of my favorite stories. I think it's hilarious. And so here's the thing. I don't know if they tried to cast out demons. My inclination is that just to kind of guess that probably it was in proclaiming the gospel and calling people to repentance and faith that demons were simply evicted from new believers. But what is clear is that one way or another they experienced the tangible power of Christ working through them as they carried out his instructions, as they worked, as we saw last week, in his name. Now, I said that this was apparent spiritual success to avoid confusion, but let me clarify. It was real spiritual success, but I don't want to lose sight of the truth that even if this had not happened, if they had gone out and done all of the things Jesus had told them to do, and yet they were rejected at every turn and came back seemingly spiritually empty-handed, they'd still have been successful from a heavenly perspective. Again, I told you last week about the importance of being able to rightly define and measure spiritual success when it comes to evangelism. Success in the proclamation of the gospel is found simply in the obedience of proclaiming the gospel. Full stop. You're not responsible for the outcome. It isn't your job to save men and women. And good thing, because you can't. So that's not your job. Your job is simply to proclaim the gospel, to share the good news, and in the sharing, you've done all that you were called to do. And so I'll remind you, as I have frequently before, for instance, that Isaiah was called to preach the gospel, and he was called to preach. We love to quote that. We put it on coffee cups, right? Here I am, Lord, send me. But we don't pay attention to what he was called to do. He was called to share the gospel to a people. God said, I will shut their ears. I will close up their minds and build stone around their hearts. God said, you're going to preach, and your entire ministry, you're going to spin your wheels, and no one is going to respond. What a horrific calling. So then when Isaiah goes out and he preaches and he proclaims the coming judgment of God and the need for repentance and the coming kingdom, and nobody responds, what, is he unsuccessful? By no means. He was one of the most successful prophets in the entire Old Testament, if only because he had a horrific calling that he was obedient to carry out. So these disciples would have been successful regardless of the outcome had they simply and faithfully executed the instructions the Lord God had given them, the Lord Jesus had given them. But they're overjoyed because not only were they successful in the sense of obedience, but they experienced something that actually felt like success in the moment. They're blown away. People responded. Demons were cast out. People were healed. And they're just buzzing about it. So believe me when I say that effervescent is the right word here. They were elated. They'd had an experience like nothing they'd ever experienced before, and they could not get enough of it. But I want you to notice in verse 18 how Jesus responds to their joy in the experience they just had of spiritual success. Look at verse 18. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. All right, do you understand what's going on here? When you read these words, you can be confident that Jesus said them with a smile on his face. He's rejoicing with them. He's saying something like, you whooped them, boys. I mean, that's really kind of what Jesus is getting at here. There's some discussion of what exactly he meant with these words, whether he was talking about Satan's original fall or maybe looking for the future eschaton when Satan will be cast down for good. But the way he says, I was watching, ongoing action, okay? I was watching, talking about something he was doing in an ongoing way. And the way that he says this in response to and in the context of their joy in what they're telling him, and followed by the words he says in verse 19, I think it's pretty clear what Jesus was telling them here was that while they were out on their little mission, healing people and proclaiming the gospel and seeing people come to repentance and faith and seeing even the demons cast out, they were getting a glimpse. They were getting a foretaste of what's to come. It isn't going to be too much longer after this that the gospel is going to break loose at Pentecost. After Jesus' burial, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the Spirit's going to be poured out on the church in Jerusalem, and the gospel isn't just going to change Israel at that point. It's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and eventually, at a day yet future, the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation and people are going to be taught, and they're going to be brought out from under bondage, delivered from slavery to Satan and sin into the glorious light of the Son, and the gospel is going to triumph wherever it goes. Satan will fully and finally meet utter and complete defeat. And this little mission is just a foretaste of that. It's a preview of that. And so Jesus is saying, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The kingdom is over, and this is the beginning of the end. It's almost like he's saying, and so it begins. Watch my kingdom come. Watch my kingdom grow. For thousands of years, this world has been in darkness, except for this little pocket of light in the remnant of Israel. But now that light's going to break forth and go to the ends of the earth. And with every soul saved, Satan's dominions are going to be pulled down one by one by one. And the gospel is going to triumph. With every soul who repented, every person who put their trust in the good news of the kingdom, Satan's influence was dashed to the ground like a lightning strike. And so Jesus says, I was seeing it, guys. I know what you did. And I believe it because I was seeing it. Satan's just getting trashed out there. It was fantastic. So he's rejoicing with them. He's taking joy in what they're saying. The disciples are just out of their minds with excitement. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus, in essence, smiles and says, I know, I was watching Satan taking a beating and I was cheering the whole time. It's fantastic. He goes on in verse 19 to confirm their experience. You come back and you make a report like they made, and there's always the chance it'll be met with incredulity or skepticism or unbelief, but not this time. Jesus says, yeah, I've given you the authority to walk all over serpents and scorpions and over all of the power of the enemy. Now, he wasn't speaking literally here. Some people have taken this literally and it's gone a little bit wonky. Okay, we've got people that sling venomous snakes around until they get bit, and they think that that's some kind of proof that they're actually followers of Jesus Christ. I don't recommend it, but this is what these people are kind of taking this a little too seriously. Jesus is speaking here figuratively. He's referring to the power that he's delegated to them over the demonic realm. Speaking figuratively and symbolically of the devil and his demons as serpents and scorpions. By the way, this is not unprecedented. This is all throughout the New Testament. Particularly in the book of Revelation, for instance, you see Satan frequently referred to as a serpent, and you see demons referred to in terms of scorpions. And so this is common symbolism. And so Jesus sees their joy, he sees their enthusiasm and their amazement, and he joins them in it, and he affirms it. He says, yeah, I delegated that authority and power to you. I figured you'd like that. I thought you might find that pretty cool. And so he's taking joy with them. He affirms it and he confirms it. We even saw demons cast out in your name, Lord. Yeah, pretty awesome, right? Pretty cool. There's more of that coming, by the way. Theirs was a shared joy in the experience of their success. But this also presents a teachable moment. Let's go back to the question I told you to consider. What brings you joy? Now, here's a principle to remember as you answer that question. What you rejoice in will reveal what you find to be most important in life. What you rejoice in will reveal what you find to be most important in life. Your joy will reveal your priorities. So was it wrong for Newton to rejoice in his wife? Not at all. After all, their experiences, a man's wife should be one of the things that's most important in his life. Was it wrong for the disciples to rejoice in their experiences? Not at all. After all, their experiences were born out of an act of obedience to the instructions of Jesus Christ. In the context of kingdom work and gospel proclamation, we should rejoice in the successes that we find in the context of kingdom work as we walk in obedience to Jesus. But my wife, as important as she is to me, is not and cannot be the most important thing. My experiences, as important as they may be, cannot be the most important thing, the most worthy of my joy. The disciples' experiences and ours are important, and they are worthy of rejoicing, but they're not the most important things, the things that are most worthy of our joy. And so Jesus joins them in their joy, but then take the opportunity here to pay attention to the fact that Jesus teaches them an important spiritual lesson, a lesson for all of us. And the lesson goes something like this. If you liked that, you should love this. If you liked that, you should love what I'm about to show you. And what is the this that we should love? What is Jesus going to tell us is most worthy of our joy? Well, I'll go ahead and spoil it for you. It's grace. Hallelujah. It's grace. For the remainder of this text, we're going to see what Jesus rejoices in. And in that, we find an example to follow. If this is what Jesus says is most important, if this is what he says is most worthy of our joy, then the same should be said of we who follow him. Firstly, in verse 20, Jesus rejoices in and instructs us to rejoice in saving grace. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In other words, Rejoice that in God's grace, you've been saved. That in God's grace, you've received eternal life. Now, just to reiterate something I've already said, he wasn't telling the disciples that it was wrong for them to rejoice in the experiences they were rejoicing in. That would be a really bizarre thing for him to do after joining them in their joy, after participating in their rejoicing. When Jesus says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice in that," he's using a figure of speech, a rhetorical device. If you want to get really nerdy with the details, it's called relative contrast in absolute terms. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying, hey, listen, let's do it this way. What he's not saying is don't rejoice in the experience that you just had. He's not saying don't take joy in that. What he is saying is don't prioritize your joy in your spiritual success over this other, deeper, better, more joy-worthy thing, namely your salvation. Okay, so to flesh this out a little bit in terms of kind of giving you parallel ideas, this is what we try to do around here during the Advent season. We don't tell you during the Advent time that it's wrong to experience joy and anticipation during those days leading up to Christmas. We just tell you not to settle for that, not to just let your joy terminate on those things, but rather to let your joy carry past those things to a greater terminal point, to be joyful and anxious and anticipating of the actual coming of Christ again, and to look forward to those things that we should be anticipating, should be joyful in on a constant basis, but aren't. To use that anticipation, that joy of the Christmas season to be an object lesson to point you where your joy ought to be. If you ever practice fasting, it's not unlike the same thing here. You don't fast simply for fasting's sake, but so that the hunger that you experience during fasting might serve as a powerful object lesson to the kind of hunger your soul ought to experience on a constant basis for the things of God. Jesus is saying here, hey, if your experiences here are producing joy in your heart, then how much more should that be true when you consider the fact that you're saved and have eternal life? If you take joy in the subjection of the demons, how much more should that be true when you consider that your name is written in heaven and nothing can change that? You've gained power and authority over the demons in my name. That's fantastic. But what would it profit you if you gained the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? One of these things is bigger than the other. One of these things is more worthy of joy than the other. And it's an important reminder, an important lesson. How many of you in this room have been saved for a year, or 5 years, or 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 or 40 years? And when I ask the question, what brings you joy, you can answer it. And your answer was like mine or like Newton's, my wife, my husband. Maybe it was my children, or you could get even more specific than that. When I see my children walking with Jesus, or when I see my children raising their children and doing an amazing job of it, or when I see my children experiencing the success I always hoped they'd have, or demonstrating the character that I spent years working to build into them with the Lord's help. Or maybe you thought of some experience, or maybe you thought of some circumstances that bring you joy. And any of those things may be things you can or even should rejoice in. But don't rejoice in those things and not rejoice in the saving grace you've received. The principle that Jesus is teaching here is that whatever joys you experience in this life, and there will be many, they should be a reminder to take even greater joy in the grace that you've been shown in salvation. So here's another question. Has your joy in God's saving grace cooled? Maybe even grown lukewarm? Do you find that you take more joy in other things, more temporary things, less important things, things less worthy of joy, though they may be worthy of joy? If you answer the question, what brings you joy, is not first and foremost my salvation in Christ, if that wasn't at the top of the list in your mind when I asked the question, the answer may just be yes. Instead of being overjoyed by that which is most worthy of joy, you may be taking God's saving grace for granted at this point. It may have in all of the years that you have been saved and all the years since God saved you out of your sin and depravity, it may have become commonplace to you. You may have grown accustomed to it. It may now seem ordinary. But let me just assure you, there is absolutely nothing ordinary about the saving grace you've received. Nothing. And there's nothing ordinary about the fact that God continues to lavish his grace upon you. David prayed to God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," in Psalm 51:12. That's a biblical prayer that I have prayed second only to the one I told you about before. "Lord, I believe, only help my unbelief." How is your joy in the saving grace of God? Is that a prayer you should be praying? Jesus commands his disciples, don't merely take joy in your momentary experiences and yet fail to rejoice in saving grace. The first is passing and temporary, but saving grace is permanent, eternal, more worthy of joy than just about anything else in this life. But then after the command, Jesus leads by example in once again rejoicing in grace, and this time from a different angle. Look at verses 21 to 22, where Jesus rejoices in sovereign grace. "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" Okay, a little bit of trivia here before we get too deep into the weeds in these verses. This is the only place in the Gospels where we are specifically told that Jesus rejoiced. So here's kind of an interesting thing to note here. There are a number of places in the Gospels where we see Jesus feeling compassion. There are at least three places where we see Jesus weeping, but there's one and only one where we are explicitly told that he rejoiced, and this is it. Now, does that mean that Jesus lacked joy and this is the only time he rejoiced? No, but this is the only time we're explicitly told that he rejoiced and that he rejoiced greatly. And what is it that he rejoiced in? The sovereign grace of God. He's praying here, and the focus of his joy is on the irony and on the exclusivity of God's sovereign grace. One commentator writes, "It's as though Jesus is saying, 'Lord, this is just like you. You know, your people have been waiting for the Messiah to come for thousands of years. And when you send him into the world, the core group around him is not the kings of Israel or the prophets of Israel or the priests of Israel or the scribes of Israel or the leaders of the synagogues. The core group you've got around him is fishermen, tax collectors, farmers, zealots. They're not the great and the important people of the land. They're the people that other people look down on. It's just like you, Lord, for you to do this. Your people wait all these years for you to bring the Messiah into the world and for you to set up your kingdom. And when you do it with the least and the lost and the limping. I praise you, Lord, for doing it that way because that shows that this thing is of God. If men had planned this, there would be a celebrity lineup of Israel. Celebrities for Jesus would have been rolled out if men were doing this. Politicians for Jesus. Important people for Jesus. But that would be the core group. But Lord, you've chosen the least." And he praises God for his sovereign grace in doing it that way. Now, the biblical teaching behind this prayer and this joy is the truth that the sovereign God bestows his grace upon whom he wishes. I'm going to say it again. The sovereign God bestows his grace upon whom he wishes. He says it to Moses like this, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have grace upon whom I have grace." So he reveals himself and the truth of the gospel to some, but not all. And the determination of which is which is his and his alone. What that means, once you get that kind of deeply into your head, is this: that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted him for the saving grace he offers, if your name is written in heaven, please hear me when I say this, it's not because you were wiser or more intelligent than someone or all of the someones who didn't. It's because, Ephesians 1:4, God chose you in Christ before the foundations of the world. That's a direct quote of Scripture. Argue with God. It's because in Ephesians 1:5, he predestined you to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Now, this isn't just a one-off doctrine. This isn't just an Ephesians doctrine. It's a Romans doctrine. For instance, see nearly the entirety of Romans chapter 9, which absolutely turned my world upside down when I was in a Free Will Baptist church. Completely changed the trajectory of my spiritual life. So you could read Romans 9 or you could read Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you can go backwards there. Who's glorified? The ones who were justified. Who's justified? The ones who were called. Who's called? The ones who were predestined. I tell you all the time, don't let that word bother you. It just means predestined. Okay, and so here's what we see in Romans, but we can also see that it's a Galatians doctrine. In Galatians 1, 15 and 16, where Paul says that God set him apart, quote, even from his mother's womb. It's a 2 Thessalonians doctrine. See 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It's an Acts doctrine. When we look in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, and the Gentiles heard this and they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Not as many as believed had been appointed to eternal life. Don't get the cart in front of the horse there. Now, in fact, there are texts that teach this doctrine, texts that put the sovereign electing grace of God forward in nearly every book of your New Testament, and in fact, in many of the Old Testament books too. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ who's received forgiveness and salvation, who's received the grace that comes through faith, rejoice that it wasn't because you were more wise or intelligent, but because God chose to show you mercy for the sake of his own glory. He chose you because he chose you. Not because you were awesome and he needed you on his team. He chose you because he's awesome. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And just in case you missed it, then he says it again just a few verses later in verse 65 when he says, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. The way he puts it in this very text before us is right there in verse 22. Once again, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And what's that last part say? And anyone whom the Son wills, read, chooses to reveal him. If you're a believer, why? It's not because you were wiser than most. Sorry to break it to you. It's not because you were more intelligent than most. On the contrary, this should build a little humility into you. Jesus says it's the infants. It's those who are the least and the weakest among us that God has chosen to reveal himself to as a general rule. You need instructions, wisdom for life, general knowledge. You don't go to infants, right? For more on that, see 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 1 Corinthians 2:5, where he says, hey, it's not the great and the powerful, it's the weak and the pathetic and the morons God chose. Congratulations. Right? This is us. Now, if you've received God's saving grace, it's because he chose to reveal it to you. Period. Full stop. And that, my brothers and sisters, is worthy of your joy because he's under no obligation to do it. It's literally grace. He doesn't owe you that. And yet he did it anyway. You could do nothing to earn it. You could do nothing to merit it. So if you're saved, if you've been justified, called to faith, believed in Christ, you can claim no credit whatsoever for that. All you can do is respond in gratitude and joy. This doctrine, the doctrine of unconditional election, of God's sovereign grace, ought to make us the most humble human beings on the face of the earth. It's funny, it's always strange to me when people who take a reformed bent on theology become puffed up. I was chosen. So, like, that had nothing to do with you. If anything, it's a bad sign. It means you were the infants and the weak and the morons, right? No, it should make us the most humble people on earth because we were given a gift we were utterly unworthy of and utterly powerless to attain apart from grace and grace alone. J.C. Ryle writes, and I quote, "Nothing so blinds the eyes of our souls to the beauty of the gospel as the vain, delusive idea that we are not so ignorant and wicked as some, and that we have got a character which will bear inspection. Happy is that man who has learned to feel that he is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. To see that we are bad is the first step toward being really good. To feel that we are ignorant is the first beginning of all saving knowledge. Come to understand that the grace that you have been shown really, truly is grace. That it was given entirely, unconditionally, and sovereignly by God who chose to show you mercy simply because he chose to show you mercy. And watch your humility grow and your joy with it." Lastly, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus rejoices not only in saving grace and sovereign grace, but in expanding grace. Look at verse 23. "Turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them.'" Now, at its core, this is an exhortation to understand and appreciate, to take joy in the incredible privilege that the disciples occupied in their position. He's asking them, do you understand what you have here? Do you comprehend what you have here, the privileges you've been given? Now, much like many of you, these guys grew up and they'd spent their entire lives from childhood hearing names like Abraham and David and Moses and Elijah and Isaiah. And to the disciples, these men were giants, similar to the way that we would view them. We view them as spiritual giants. They were almost legendary or mythical in their spiritual stature. And yet here's Jesus saying to the disciples, you know and understand things that Abraham couldn't possibly have comprehended. You know and understand things that Moses had no clue about, that David and Elijah could only see in the most vaguest sense. Most vaguest. Don't tell my wife I said that. Because in God's expanding grace, he's continued to progressively reveal himself and his redemptive plan. And so Abraham may have known that God would bless the whole world through him, but he didn't know how. Moses may have known the law, but he didn't know where the law would lead, who it would point to. David may have known that one of his descendants would rule on a throne forever, but he didn't know his name. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you do. Right? You get it. You understand things they could never have understood. They long to see what you're seeing and to hear what you're hearing, to understand what you understand. Do you have any idea the privilege you have to be living and enjoying the things that you are? He's telling them, rejoice in that privilege. Take joy that in the ever-expanding grace of God, you're privy to vistas of his grace that these giants of the faith never were. And that is worthy of joy. That is worthy of rejoicing. Right? I want you to think about something. There's a story in John about a man born blind. John 9, if you want to look it up and read it later. I think this one, isn't it one of your favorite stories, Terry? So John 9, I think Terry preached on it once here, as a matter of fact. Served us well that day. But I don't, maybe on the website, you may be able to find it. John 9, the man born blind, Jesus heals him, restores his eyesight, and it causes a bit of controversy. Initially, it's met with skepticism. Maybe the guy wasn't really blind. Then they find out, no, he was actually blind, because they ask his parents. They're like, well, yeah, he was blind, but talk to him because we're cowards and we don't want to talk to you about it. And so then they start asking the man, okay, so fine, you were blind, now you can see, but tell us about this guy. Who was he? Do you say that he was a prophet? Do you say that he was the Messiah? What's his name? He was a sinner and a fraud and a charlatan, wasn't he? Tell us the truth. He was just a blasphemer, right? And the man doesn't know the answer to all of their questions about Jesus. In fact, he doesn't really know the answer to any of their questions about Jesus. And so he tells them, and I quote, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. Now, here's the thing. This man had met Jesus in person. He had seen him with his own eyes. In fact, it was one of the first things he'd ever seen, right? Jesus opened his eyes and he saw Jesus. Jesus gave him sight and he saw him. And we read that account and we imagine it and it sounds amazing. How incredible would that be? But can I just give you something to think about? Our children, the kids in Praise Factory right now, know the answers to the questions that man couldn't answer. Think about that. Our kids can answer those questions. Some of the older kids in the nursery know the name of Jesus. The children in Praise Factory know that he's Lord. They could tell you that he's not a sinner, that he was God and Christ. The disciples had revelation that Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah never had. They understood things that these guys never could have. And Jesus told them, rejoice in that privilege. How those men long to see the things you see and to hear the things you hear and to know and understand the things you know and understand. What a privilege of God's ever-expanding grace and progressive revelation of himself and his redemptive plan. But do you see where I'm going here? You and I have spent our whole lives, most of us, hearing the very same names these disciples had heard. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah. We've heard some others too, though. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, Thaddeus. Those guys were there when Jesus said this. And yet, you know and understand things they couldn't have comprehended then. So if Jesus is telling them, do you understand your privilege? What does that imply for us? They knew that Jesus was the Christ of God, but they didn't understand that he was soon to die for the sins of the world. They knew that Jesus was going to bring salvation and deliverance, but they didn't know how. They knew that Jesus was going to deliver them from bondage, but they thought it was from the Romans, not sin and death. Do you realize how privileged you are to be following Jesus when you are, where you are, with a completed canon of Scripture, in your own language and a ton of different high-quality English translations and so widely affordably available that the Bible remains the best-selling book in history with an average American household having no less than 4 copies. And that includes all of the pagans and atheists who hate God and don't want a copy in their house. Right? With a living and expanding church with more than 2,000 years of history and dogmatic continuity, with creeds and confessions clarifying issues the early church had to wrestle with and codify and teach to overcome error. Do you know how privileged you are to be able to follow Jesus with the level of understanding, revelation, guidance, and support that's available to you now? And do you rejoice in that privilege? Or do you take it for granted? What brings you joy? Is it a person, people, a circumstance, an experience? Praise God for it. Rejoice in those things. Assuming it's a good gift that God has given for your enjoyment and not a sinful pursuit, enjoy it. In fact, enjoy God by enjoying it. That is one of the key points in the book of the month this month. Enjoy the giver through the gifts in many ways. That's why he gave them, to be enjoyed. So enjoy them, take joy in them. God's given good gifts to be enjoyed and so that through them we might enjoy him. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in those things and fail to rejoice in the saving grace of God that he's shown to you. that your name is written in heaven, that you're part of the census of the kingdom of heaven, enrolled in the census of the king of the universe, and that your name can't be removed from there. In the old ancient histories, the censuses, the names were listed there, and that's what gave you your citizen's rights, what made you a citizen in that kingdom. Your name being enrolled in heaven means you're a kingdom citizen with all the rights thereunto pertaining. Rejoice in that. You've been forgiven and you've been reconciled and saved and you've been given eternal life invincibly in the Son. Don't rejoice in other things and yet fail to rejoice in the sovereign grace of God. That he didn't have to save you, and yet he did anyways. Not because you were great, but because he is. Not because you deserved it, but for the praise of his glory. Rejoice that before the foundations of the world were laid, he chose you. Not corporately. He chose you in Christ Jesus to be holy and blameless before him, predestining you to adoption as a son through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, and that alone. Don't rejoice in other things and yet fail to rejoice in the expanding grace of God that you've been born into by virtue of his kindness. That you're a Christ follower now. Not in the time of the Abrahamic promise when so many things were unclear and unclarified. Not in the time of the law, thank goodness. Not even in the early days before or just after the birth of the church when there was so much confusion and things were still being clarified. But now, with all of the privileges and all of the understanding and accessibility of the truth that you're blessed to have at this point in redemptive history, take joy in the good gifts and the people and the experiences God has blessed you with. But never lose sight of what's most worthy of your glory. The saving, sovereign, expanding grace of God poured out in your life. Take joy in that, Jesus says. All that other stuff, take joy in that too. But man, don't take joy in that while you sleep on the grace of God. How amazing is his grace. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful for the grace that you show. By all rights, we should all just be incinerated where we stand. And yet in your mercy and in your graciousness, not because of our goodness, but because of yours, you have demonstrated both your righteousness and your mercy in Jesus Christ, and you have called us to salvation. You have saved us in spite of ourselves. Lord, let us take joy in the knowledge that you predestined and elected and called and justified, and that you will glorify us. Let us take joy in the knowledge that because our salvation was never dependent on us, we are secure in it. If it depended on us for one second, we would destroy it and lose it. So thank you, Lord, that you hold us fast, that we can be confident and assured that you will never let us go. Lord, let us press into that with joy and with assurance. Let us just rejoice in all that that means for us. Thank you so much that we get to follow Christ when we do, where we do, devoid of any substantial persecution. Thank you that we have such great access to your word, such a rich treasure trove of 2,000 years of tradition and understanding. Thank you, Lord, for all of the ways that you've blessed us, ways that we frankly confess we sometimes take for granted. Let us rejoice in them today and continually remind us of our reason for joy. And we'll ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.